Well, good morning. It is good to be here, and I am excited for what, again, the Lord has laid on my heart. It kind of grew a little bit, and originally, it was laid on my heart that to talk about salvation, and nowadays, even myself. Prayed a prayer inviting Jesus into my heart, which we don't really find that in the Bible. The closest thing we find to that is the publican in the temple, and he said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner." And then the other fella who was there, "I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are." So that is the closest thing we see to a sinner's prayer, but it's not. It's not necessarily biblical. I'm jumping to the end of the message. But the idea that if you pray, you've entered in, and there are verses that talk about this, and it's a beautiful part of salvation. We can read a couple later on. But what about Jesus saying that many will try to enter, yet will not be able to? So his kingdom, entering his kingdom, there's a present day aspect and there is a future aspect. And I want to get this out in the open. I want to say that I really don't want to get into eschatology here. And we will skirt right next to it, but we're not going to get into it. Eschatology is basically how people view the end times playing out. Okay, it's a fun little topic, but it doesn't really affect the way we live our lives because all of us here believe that we need to be following the teachings of Jesus, and so long as we can agree on that, then eschatology doesn't really matter. Okay. All right. So what is the kingdom of God? If you're born again, you're born into the kingdom of God, okay? Jesus talked a lot about this. Is the kingdom now or is it in the future? Because Jesus taught us how to pray, taught his disciples, we're disciples, we're Christians, but disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, we read in Acts. So we're disciples, we're following. But we pray, he taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so what does that mean? Is it here? Or is it here a little bit and we're bringing it some more? Or is it all future? what about the kingdom of heaven? This was a new thought. This was something fascinating to me. Until I started studying this, I didn't know. But the kingdom of heaven, or the phrase kingdom of heaven together like that, is only found in one book in the Bible. It's found 33 times in 32 verses of the book of Matthew. So it's not found in Luke, Mark, or John. This was very interesting to me. That's the kingdom of heaven. And so some people believe that maybe the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different things, and we ought not to get them confused. Well, let's look at a verse, a passage here. You don't have to turn to it because it seems like. Well, let's read it. It's the account of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." There's the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and then the next verse he says, "And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So it seems like the author is maybe getting it mixed up here, like getting a little confused, okay? I probably, in maybe months, maybe years, let's say years past, I probably would have thought the kingdom of heaven is future, right? Because, kingdom of God, Kingdom of heaven is a different thing as a kingdom of God. They're separate. They're two different things. But if it's only found in the book of Matthew, I want to compare these two verses. This is Matthew chapter 4, and we could go there, but you just have to take my word on this. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is right after John the Baptist was thrown in prison. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then the parallel passage out of Mark chapter 1. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the case I'm building is that I believe that that they are the same thing. couple reasons. I think primarily Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, whereas the other Gospels were written to more Gentile. And so the Jewish people had this tradition. They were so concerned about not taking the name of the Lord in vain that they had these certain rituals. I'll read you a couple. Scribes often immerse themselves in a ritual bath to achieve spiritual purity. Before writing, they would verbally or mentally state their intent to consecrate the holy name. They would purify the pen before writing the name of God. They would wash their pen and dip it in fresh, pure ink. They would sometimes substitute the English word God. Even devout Jews nowadays, they put a dash there. They take the O out and put a dash. So, and many times they would back in the day, they would replace the word God for heaven. And so, for we have the account of the prodigal son, and he comes down and his father says, "Welcome home, son." And he's like, "I am not worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against thee." Well, how do you sin against heaven? It was a fill-in for the name God. All right. So, let's talk about this. So, in Matthew, John the Baptist, he was preaching in the wilderness of Judah, and he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus went about teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and diseases among the people. Luke 4, we read that Jesus said, "For this cause I am sent, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom." He is the good news. So we have first John the Baptist coming to prepare the way. Jesus comes, he preaches the kingdom of God, and then later his 12 disciples, he sends them out two by two to preach the kingdom of God. He then would send the 70 out two by two to preach the kingdom of God. And at the end of Matthew and other places, countless really, he commands his disciples to preach the things that God has taught, and to, he said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached into all the world. I think that's out of Matthew 24. So this, I believe, is our calling in life. Let's talk about a couple attributes of the kingdom of God. first, we all understand the kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. We get that from many passages in the Bible. One, for example, would be Jesus standing before Pilate, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants come fight." When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." This is out of Luke chapter 17. "Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And some versions would say it is among you. Okay, so that's the kingdom of God is not with observation. Another thing, let's just talk about this briefly. The kingdom of God is not synonymous with the future 1,000-year reign millennium. We probably all believe this. The kingdom of God is here. So what is the 1,000-year reign? Well, there's a school of thought that says that Jesus, I don't know where you are on this here this morning. Let me just skirt this. And there's so many different views. I'm just going to say there's one school of thought that talks about Jesus coming and establishing the reign, the millennial reign on earth. He comes, and because he comes and the Jewish people did not accept him as their Messiah, which was prophesied, they knew there would be a Messiah that would come, but because they didn't accept him, that he decided to postpone. I asked the internet, is the word postpone in the Bible? But anyways, it's not. But he decided to, in a way, postpone the kingdom, postpone this reign of him physically reigning on the throne of David until a future time. And so now we are in this this little, as my coworker calls it, it's a comma, the comma of the church. We're just a short parenthesis. And it's been 2,000 years, but as soon as we're raptured out, then Jesus will come back and we will he will pick up his plan for the Jewish people and save the Jewish people. Well, maybe so. Certainly, let me find where. Here's the thing. Last time I preached, I think it was close to 20 pages, and it was because I made the font so big. So I got four, and I may lose my place, but this is pretty exciting. So that's the millennial kingdom, as more or less how we understand it nowadays. All right. So we think nowadays Jesus came to establish the kingdom. They rejected him, and so the plan has been postponed. Well, they obviously thought so too. Here's a place. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons of which the Father hath put in his own power. The disciples had asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They thought it was a physical kingdom, as was prophesied in the Old Covenant. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would set his people free. Remember that passage? Trying to find it here. Well, it's out of Isaiah, and it talks about he would come and release the captives or set the captives free and release the prisoners, and he would bring peace to the brokenhearted. So they were looking for that. let's look at 2 Samuel. You can turn here if you would like. I have the verses written out on my paper. So, but this is out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here this will be one place where the Messiah has been prophesied about. And again, they would have been very familiar with this, very, very familiar. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this, again, the context is David. He says, well, my house is built of cedar. I've got such a nice house, but God has just a tent. Let me build him a house. God said through the prophet, no, I don't want you to build a house. One reason, his hands were quite bloody. He was a man of war. And so, but anyways, then he prophesied. This is the word of the Lord out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12.
He said, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish his throne for his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Verse 15. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
So here he's prophesying that forevermore he would establish the house of David, that out of the loins of David there would be a king for Israel forevermore. The Jews at the time definitely thought Jesus fit the script. Jesus comes, he's definitely the son of David. You can trace the lineage. Actually, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says, son of Joseph, who was the son of... It's kind of cool, because it starts the whole New Testament. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Just gets it right out there, Matthew chapter 1. So they thought... And also, at the time, Israel had not had a king for 400 years, 400 plus years. They were under the rule of other nations. And so they were ready. They were so ready for this deliverer. When would he come? Well, so Jesus comes. He's the son of David. He fits the script. And for a while, he was very popular. He was very, very popular. Check this out. They were very familiar with the verses, the verse I alluded to earlier. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. This is out of Isaiah, but Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he quoted this verse. And then he sat back down there looking at him and then he's like, today this verse has been fulfilled. And they took him to the edge of a mountaintop to throw him out. But the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound. Let's turn to John 6. I'm almost off this run here. It's like music. John chapter 6. This is pretty interesting to me. Very interesting. Because this is what we talk about nowadays. We think Jesus came, at least my coworker, thinks Jesus came to set up a reign, and because they rejected him, he changed the plan. Man simply just changed the plan, changed God's mind. So let's go to John chapter 6, verse 12. This is the feeding of the 5,000. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What it looks like here is they also had the same idea that we have nowadays. He came and he was going to set up a kingdom and they were going to make him their king. But he said, no, it's not a kingdom that you can see and feel. Also, I thought it was interesting, Jesus' prayer to his father out of John 17. He says, I have finished the work with which thou hast given me to do. So I'm just not convinced that he came to set up the kingdom as we hear it nowadays. All right, off that, because we're not talking about eschatology. Okay, so if we are supposed to be preaching, it is pertinent that we know what the kingdom of the gospel is.
There's one school of thought,
and I believe that it's not among us, but there's one school of thought that talks about there's being two different gospels. One is the gospel of the kingdom, and one is the gospel of grace. I could show you where they get it from. I'll read you the two verses. But the gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus taught and what will be established when he starts reigning. Because, remember, 2 Samuel says that he would be reigning on the throne of David forever. And so that hasn't happened, so that's when his commandment will be instated. So, but let's see here. So, okay, then the gospel of grace, that's for the comma or parenthesis that we're in. We are saved by grace. And so the church, we're kind of, the teachings of Christ are good, good principles, but we don't necessarily have to follow them because we're saved by grace. Well, we can explore that later. But let's, let's see what Jesus taught. Maybe we will go to, I'll save that. But remember that passage where it talks about seeking first the kingdom. It's very important that we know what the kingdom is, because seeking first has the idea that you put it above all else. We know what it looks like when an individual puts his all into pursuing his passion. You know, like maybe guns. But that's easy for me to say because I own one. Maybe it's big kitchens. My wife has been blessed with a ginormous kitchen. We won't have that forever. But there's passions that people throw their life into, passions of a job or career, passions of education, and they just throw their all into it. I was convicted because one time I was having a conversation with my coworker, and I was, you know, fact-checking myself on Google about the tax code, you know, like legal loopholes you can make and how much you can save by deducting these certain things. And my other coworker was talking to a fourth coworker about Christ and his kingdom. And we don't see eye to eye, but he was again witnessing. And so that's his passion. And what's my passion? Just the tax code. It's very sad. But so I've been inspired in studying this. Maybe our passion is to see the church grow. But is the church the kingdom of God? So this should affect our praying, our preaching, and our pursuing. God gave us a framework of how to pray. Okay, let's turn to Exodus 19 here. This is the first time that we hear of God's desire for a kingdom. Let's just go here real quick. Exodus 19. I think it's good that we get centered here and see the first time God brings this up. All right. This is otherwise known as the Mount Sinai Covenant. But in verse 1, it says, "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." And then we'll skip down to verse 3. "Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all
people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And then he goes down and they do some purification and he gives them this covenant. So this is where God enters into a covenant with the Israelites. Before this time, there's the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to get into that today. It would be fun to kind of dissect it a little bit. But before this time, God had friends. He was friends with Noah and probably Abel. We know he was friends with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And so, but this is the first time that he's making a covenant with people. This is very special when God makes a covenant. God doesn't break his covenant. He doesn't break his word. So this is very special. But there were conditions. We know the history. Israel departs from their God over and over, and God forgives them. Sometimes Moses, the meekest man, he says, "Lord, no, don't destroy your people. Remember, you brought them out of the land of Egypt. You care about them." And the Lord says, "Right, right, right." But the Lord always forgives and brings them back to himself. And then they reject him. Here's something interesting. Remember they had God over them as a kingdom. He was their God, okay? So all the nations of the earth had kings. We don't understand nowadays, you know, in our age, we don't understand what all it would look like to have a king. President Trump is not the king. That's just not how our democracy works. And so, but to have a king, all the nations had kings, and they wanted to look like the other nations. They wanted to be like the other nations. If you think about God as your king, I mean, God was the most powerful. You know, he could, I mean, you go to war and you have God as your king, who would want to go against that? This was an irrational move, but we probably would have done the same. But they beg Samuel for a king. And Samuel goes, "God, I'm sorry, but these people," it's like, "Well, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me." And so they lined up they couldn't find him, and it says that Saul was hiding. Anyways, he comes out and he's a whole head taller than the other people. Okay. Yeah, let me read you this verse. This is 1 Samuel 10. He said unto the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all the kingdoms and them that oppress you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." We already looked at the Davidic covenant, so we know that the Messiah has been prophesied about. And what's neat is I looked this up, there's between 300 and 500. I told my wife this yesterday, but the people who study Bible, they never agree. And I don't know why this is. I think the devil probably delivers a lot of confusion. I think that's his biggest thing, to confuse the saints and to sow discord among the brethren. But so they don't agree, but there is somewhere between 300 and 500 places in the Old Testament where the Messiah was prophesied about. And they don't agree, because some of types and shadows, and maybe this is not referring to him, but this is, you know. So it's fascinating how many times the Messiah was prophesied about. Out of Mark chapter 1, we read this verse already. It says, now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The next verse says, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, what time is fulfilled? It's clearly Jesus, the Messiah. Let's go in, let's look at these. There's a passage in Isaiah I'd like to read, and two out of Daniel, again, prophesying of the Messiah. But I want you to notice how in these passages, it talks about his kingdom being an everlasting kingdom, or reigning, or forever. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And then out of Daniel chapter 2, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdoms be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. One more passage out of Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was present before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's ESV. All right, out of the New Testament, check this out. This is what the angel said to Mary, okay? The angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. This is Luke chapter 1. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Listen to what the angel says here. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All right. So let's talk about now the aspect that his kingdom is not physical, but it's spiritual. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again, he said, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. This verse that Caleb read at the beginning of the service, I like it a lot. It's probably one of the best verses to define what the kingdom of God is. Remember, under Moses, the kingdom was all these rules and commandments, which were fine, except the people still had a sin nature. And so when you give rules to someone, it could spark an idea. And if there's a rule, then you can break it. If there's no rule, then there's nothing to break. But let me read you this verse again. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. All right, out of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Go ahead, let's hear it. He endured the cross, and then go ahead, let's say it. And is set down throne of God. Okay, so Christ is reigning now. His kingdom is here. In Colossians 1, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? And hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. I want to show you this passage. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And we're talking about, we're still kind of in that phase. We're talking about how he is the fulfillment and has fulfilled. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. All right. We're familiar with this passage. In fact, we would have studied it quite a few weeks ago, maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago. We probably would have gone through this passage in Luke, the parallel passage. But in verse 22 of Matthew 12, it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil. He was blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the spirit of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Okay, so they're trying to take the attention away from the Messiah. The people recognize him as the fulfilled son of David. Skip down. Jesus said, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand very well. But down here in verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, this is interesting. The people also there recognized him for who he was. They said, they that went before, and they followed, and they cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Next verse, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This was so exciting when I had probably read it before. Of course, we read through the Bible and through different stages of our life, the Bible will speak to us, and it's always speaking to us, but you can never find everything. And it's amazing because I was telling my wife last night, the Word of God's living. So it's like, just think about that. You can read a certain passage 3 times, 4 times, and then you read it the 5th time, and all of a sudden, there's things there that you hadn't seen before. It's powerful. Okay, we're going to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's little message here. Very powerful. He apparently also believed that Jesus was the fulfillment and had fulfilled. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. How come this is important? He's saying, David... they all know who David was. They're good Jewish people. They know who David was. He's like, our patriarch David is both dead and gone, and there's his sepulcher over there with us today. And so he's gone. This is one thing that was prophesied in 2 Samuel. He said, once you pass off the scene, your throne will be established forever, your son, or out of your loins. He will be your DNA. So, all right, in 29. Therefore, so it's already since David's dead and buried, already it's looking good for Jesus to be the fulfillment of this. In verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now hear and see, or see and hear. I thought that was so exciting when I ran across that passage in light of this topic. There are we're not gonna get into them, but there are four psalms that if you are interested, you can check them out. They are referred to as kingdom psalms. They prophesy of a future kingdom. If you're taking notes, you might write this down. They are Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 72, and then Psalm 110. And these are talking about a future kingdom that will come, where Jesus is obviously the head. All right. I'm going to go real quick to Ephesians. You don't have to turn here, but I am going to Ephesians real quick, chapter 1. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers." Jump down to verse 20. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And hath put all things under his feet and given him and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So he hath wrought in Christ, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. So he is reigning right now. Praise the Lord. Okay, Philippians 2:9 says, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Does everyone confess that Jesus is Lord? They don't. Is he Lord? Amen. He is. I thought it's kind of neat how many comparisons are between David, you know, the Old Testament David, and Jesus. One comparison is that, do you remember when Goliath comes out? He comes out and he's like, I have the verse somewhere. It's too hard to find. But he comes out and he says, "Send out your chiefest warrior, and if he shall kill me, we will be your servants. But if I shall kill him," you know, he's like really tall. He's got six toes probably. I think that's what the Bible says, right? No. I'm sorry. Okay, I thought it did. But if I shall kill him, then you will be our servants. Well, what happened? David comes out, this little boy, and he sends the stone, and God speeds up the stone, probably. But Goliath falls, and then it says that his head was cut off. Okay? David cut off his head. What did the Philistines do? "Oh, we are your servants, Israelites. You know, come. We will serve you." No, the Bible says that they fled.
Well, Goliath had already laid the terms of the battle out. I mean, the terms were whoever's got their head off, their kingdom falls. Okay, they instantly become servants of the champion. So the battle had already been won. So the Philistines take off running, but the battle's already won. This is the great thing. The comparison is Jesus has already won the battle, as it were. He's defeated the grave and death, and he is putting all his enemies under his feet. And so we, as Christ followers, we are to spread the good news and to bring people into the kingdom. Very exciting. Very neat comparison. Maybe we'll talk about another comparison coming up. Okay. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. All right, so since Jesus has won the world, and the world belongs to him, and he is over everything, the devil has no more authority. But he still deceives the nations. Remember how when Jesus was being tempted, the devil said, "See all these nations, if you will bow the knee to me, I will let you have the nations." Well, Jesus purchased the nations. I think Austin talked about, wasn't there seven different views on what Jesus did? Like the, what do you call that?
Atonement.
Atonement, yeah. So, anyways, so Jesus has purchased, or they have been given to him as a possession. But the devil still is reaping havoc. Okay. In the meantime, we are to be pressing in. There's two verses. One is out of Luke chapter 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." And then the parallel passage out of Matthew, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." So it's this idea of pressing in and earnestly contending for the faith. In 2 Timothy, he talks to Timothy about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So, this is again the idea of seeking first the kingdom. Because a man who warreth is not, if you go to the military, when people go to the military, they're not setting up their honeymoon, or they're not espousing a wife, because they have one focus. All right, Colossians chapter 2. "Having spoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." I would really, really, really love to I really wanted to dabble in that a little bit. I'm debating. Let's just not. Okay. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yet the devil still has such a hold, it seems, on the world. Or does he? I think our country, we live in prosperity. There's no persecution for Christians, really. Comparatively. In the other countries under persecution, it seems like God's word is advancing. So that is encouraging. So the kingdom of God definitely is advancing and growing. Kind of like the parable of the leaven in the three handfuls of meal or whatever. Or the parable of the mustard seed. Did you know, Matthew has about 13 parables pertaining to the kingdom of God. The parable of the mustard seed, Jesus said it's like the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, is a little mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, I think he said, and it grows, it grows into a big tree, and the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. When Jesus started his kingdom, when he came down, he had a very, very small gathering, maybe 12. Then there were some ladies that also ministered unto them. But then when he was delivered up to be crucified, a lot of them fled. And so it was very, very small when it began. But now, as Christ followers, we are spreading God's word. And the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 Jewish people that came to faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So now let's talk about how we enter the kingdom of God. I referred to this verse earlier out of Luke 13. It says, then one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter and shall not be able. So, and what about that verse too? Also, it just comes to mind. Wasn't there a time that Jesus said, a disciple indeed? Okay, we know that on Judgment Day, when he talks to the sheep and the goats, he divides the sheep and the goats, not literal sheep and goats. But he divides them, and there was some goats who said, Lord, we have prophesied, or have we not prophesied, and cast out devils, and done many wonderful works. So some of these goats were doing more works for the kingdom than some of us do. Yet they were not part of the kingdom. He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It should be very sobering. It really is. So, what makes a Christian? A moral person? I think John Mark Comer, he talks about discipleship, doesn't he? That's a big thing of his. But a disciple is a dedicated follower, a student, a learner, one who accepts a lifestyle from their leader, accepts and spreads the teachings of their leader. A disciple is more than one who just passively listens. It actually changes your life. So, when Jesus said, he who comes after me, and hath not hated father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and is also his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If we're going to enter Christ's kingdom, we need to become a disciple of Christ. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We know this verse. We could probably say it from memory. But bearing a cross had a very literal interpretation back in the day. Criminals would be executed
would be crucified on a cross. And if they were to carry their cross, it would be a posture of giving up or admitting guilt. You're going to die. And so to carry your cross is definitely a form of life, a lifestyle change. Okay. As it came to pass, out of Luke 9, they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me to first go and bury my father. Then there was another fella who wanted to say goodbye to his family. The point is that seeking the kingdom of God needs to be at the forefront. It needs to be the most important thing. You're taking up your cross. And it's very costly. There's two parables at least Jesus gave about the pearl of great price, where the guy sold all that he had so that he could acquire this pearl, and then another one of the treasure that was found in this field that he was probably working in for a master. But he sold all that he had so that he could acquire this field and be the rightful owner of this treasure. The Jewish people were often overtaken by other nations, and would be chased out of their land. And so it was never very safe to keep their possessions with them. And so what they would do is before the time of war would come and people would come and take over their country, they would bury some of their precious possessions in a field. Because that way they could maybe hopefully come back and get it later. And maybe sometimes they wouldn't come back, maybe sometimes they would die. And so maybe years and years later, you know, someone else tilling this ground and, you know, or like this, would come across this treasure. But if you own the field, it was rightfully yours. So it's of great cost. Well, wait a minute. I thought salvation is a free gift, right? Romans talks about that a lot, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, it is. So let's suppose that Stephen gets really inspired, and he said, and he gets really inspired to go to this particular school in Virginia, where they will teach him for 2 years how to translate the Bible. Okay, and we as a church say, well, Stephen, we support that calling, calling on your life, and we will sponsor you. We will pay for your tuition. And then Stephen says, all right, actually, I'll just take the money. I'll just take the money. That's okay. So, is it a free gift from our church to him for tuition? It's a free gift, right? But there's stipulations. It would be under the stipulation that you would go do the schooling. And so in the same way, also Dennis acquired a house in Brownsville. And if he said, Benjamin, I would like to gift you my house that you would use it for ministry. And I say, well, Dennis, that's mighty nice of you. Thank you for the gift. Let me hear. I got $25. Let me pay you $25 for it, you know, that I would have rightful, you know, ownership of it. Well, that wouldn't be very much of a free gift. It would kind of be a slap in the face. And so much the same way when we believe that our works of righteousness bring us closer to God. We need to recognize that our sin is exceedingly sinful. I think the Bible talks about our righteousness being as filthy rags. God looks at them like, ugh. You know, it's like, you know, you're mustering them up out of self-will.
Okay, Romans 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I ran across a message that was shared over, well, that doesn't matter. Brother Roger shared it, though. And it was a message by David Berceau on understanding the book of Romans. And in there he said that Romans is probably the second most complicated book in the New Testament, first being Revelations. But I really enjoyed that, and I appreciated specifically what he brought out about two phases of being born again. So yes, if you put your faith, and let's see here, if you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus is Christ, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then there's the pressing in. We talked about
the house, and we talked about the tuition.
Real quick, I would just like to sing this song, just a chorus. It came to mind. It's not in our books. It's by John Raber. It's just a chorus. It goes, we are saved by grace, justified by faith. There is no other hope for man, and a living faith is a working faith. 'Tis the full redemption plan. Let's sing it from memory.
We are saved by grace, justified by faith. There's no other hope for man. And a living faith is a working faith. 'Tis the full redemption plan.
Okay, let's, in conclusion, I'd like to point out a few verses. If you just give me until 10, is that okay if I stop right before 10? 10 over noon, 10 over noon. I will wrap this up real quickly. Let's look at some verses on grace. I will read them to you. John chapter 1:17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And also Romans 6, real quick, I'd like to turn here. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Jumping down to 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under the law. Ye are not under the law, but under the grace. Under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Well, God forbid. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So he's talking about that because we're under grace, we are now under obedience. I really appreciate this verse out of Hebrews. This is something interesting. Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 28. I'll start at verse 28. All right. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, but hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He's saying of how much sore punishment. So under the Mosaic law, they would die. They'd be stoned or whatever. But how much sore punishment suppose ye who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Very sobering again. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Out of Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I won't get into it, but remember in Exodus chapter 19 when he says, I want to have a kingdom of priests. That comes up again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which in time past were not a people, but are now a people of God. I would love to get into it, but the definition of priesthood is, what does a priest do? Just any guess is okay. What does a priest do? What's the job of a priest?
Intercede.
That's good. That's what I'm looking for. So the priest intercedes. He's a mediator between the God of that religion and the people. Okay, so a kingdom of priests taken out of Exodus, why would there need to be a kingdom of priests? If everyone's a priest, who are they interceding for? It's beautiful. What's that?
People that aren't part of the kingdom.
Yes, amen. So the world. So now we are. He has made us a kingdom of priests. It's just beautiful. To again proclaim his message. Okay. So another comparison I thought I'd bring up real quick about David. I have less than 5 minutes. Is when David was anointed king, Saul was still on the throne. But I think it says that God's spirit had left him, or at least that God had already, his spirit had rested on David. He was the king. God recognized him as the king. So Saul still reigned for years, many years, over a decade. But David was king, and only there was about 400 men that first started, and then it turned to 600 men that made David their master, and they followed him, even though he was under persecution and running from King Saul. But they submitted to David and made him their lord. And so in the same way, as Christians, Christ is Lord, Christ has won the victory is his, okay? We are on the winning side. And we, though small in number, especially when we look around us, you know, you go to Walmart and you really stick out. So the cashier asked my wife, what are you wearing that thing on your head for? But we are on the winning side, just like those few people who put their faith in David. The kingdom has been inaugurated. The kingdom has been resisted, but resistance is futile. We are on the side of the conqueror. Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Let's get excited about entering and being a part of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Thank you very much, brothers and sisters.